Huh, a little bit. That's much better, I believe, right there. I thought maybe we would just pick up where we started last week. We didn't finish the lesson in Genesis 2. But before we turn there, I'd like just to look over a couple of verses real quick. Psalms 19, and we looked at these quickly. Psalms 19. It begins, we're talking about creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. So we stop and we look at the heavens. We've got a pulsating machine. The heavens declare the glory of God. As we look deep into the sky, we can see glory, beauty, with a depth that we can't measure. It's something that we have a hard time explaining. In the firmament, the atmosphere, we think of something up close. And we think of the sky, the intricate details. Intricate details like the clouds and the fine little tuning, the beauty that God has put here close for us to see and appreciate. And it's ever changing. But the glory is a deep majesty. As we stand back and look at it, it's kind of awe-striking to us and we can't comprehend it. But the beauty in the firmament, we think of the neat looking stuff as God puts it right here close to our presence. We can understand and take in maybe the size of our atmosphere. But it all declares God's power. And then it says, day unto day utter speech and night unto night showeth knowledge. And as we look back in Genesis, we remember that God established days and nights and seasons. He put the stars and the things of the sky for giving us ways of telling time and understanding. Remember that time doesn't really matter to God. God has given time for us that we can regulate thereby, that we can gauge things because we're not eternal. We're dying creatures. And we do everything by time. But one day that will pass away when there will be no night. Then it says, there is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. God has revealed himself to all mankind. It says, their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. We think how awesome and great and big the sun is, how powerful and bright. And yet God uses in Scripture a picture of there's a place that God stores the sun, and then he sends it out. Of course, we know that it's just the way we see it. It's the way the writer wrote it. As the earth spins, we see it and then we don't. It says in verse 5, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. And when we see the sun coming up, we can see how the psalmist would write this, especially if we're at a beach or something, and we see the beauty of the glow of the sun coming up, and there are beautiful pictures taken at sunsets. Coming across the water, the sky brightening, lightning. We think of a bridegroom in his beauty as he's dressed in his best to come forth to receive the bride. And reject it and rejoiceth as a strong man to run his race. Then he applies it like to a man running a race. We watch the Olympics. I watched this American man that just run the 100 and he just left the people behind. He's strong. He's good. And we think of the sun goes forth and nothing stops it. The only thing that could stop the movement of the sun is God. And he did that for Joshua, I believe, once. Or was it Gideon? Joshua. And the sun stopped and stood still. But it runs the course, it finishes it. And that's what God wants for us in our life, to be committed to living for him and to finish the course. As the Apostle Paul said, I have run the course. I have finished the race. You know, my time has come, and I have been faithful to the Lord. That's what the Lord wants, faithfulness to the end. And then it says about the sun is going forth, is from the end of the heaven and his circuit unto the ends of it. We see it come out at one end, and we see it go in at another. It makes a complete circle. There is nothing hid from the heat thereof. And then we think, the sun, it's awesome. But the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And as we read the scriptures and we think about the word of God, we think, it's perfect. You know, the more we search it, the more we see that all answers are there. He teaches us what's right. The testimonies of the Lord are sure. We can count on what he says. There are no contradictions. There are no wrong statements as far as teaching. Making wise the simple. Jesus said he came to the simple. He came to those who are willing to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, and he would save them. He came to make wise the simple. The beginning of wisdom is what? The fear of the Lord. To recognize who God is. That's wisdom. That's the first step. And then we understand the laws of the Lord. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The Lord has given us his word to enlighten, to teach, to help us to understand. Then it says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Well, if we look at the power of God and the comparison of man, it only makes sense that we would fear the Lord. Not that we fear him because we're scared of him. Before we're saved, we should be. But once we're saved, we fear him because he is an awesome God, and all power is given unto him. But he's not going to use his power to bring judgment on his own. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. We read that, we think, how much do we really love the Word of God? Do we desire it more than earthly things? More than making a better home? More than making a better amount of money? More than getting things that we can have pleasure with on the earth? To read in verse 11, moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. And we think of that. You know, the Word of God warns us of wrath to come, of repercussions when we disobey God. But keeping the Word of God, there is much reward and much blessing. God blesses us. We think of the child, obedience to obey. There's a promise with that. Disobedience brings a curse. And we read that in Genesis also, disobedience. Who can understand his errors? If God could make an error, who could understand it? Who sets the rule? God does. Cleanse thou me from secret faults. We do have them. We have many faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sin. And let them not have dominion over me. Good prayer for all of us daily. The Lord would help us, keep us, protect us from falling into sin. Help the opportunity and the desire not to coincide. That God would provide and protect and preserve. Let them not have dominion over me, then will I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. It's neat when we see Redeemer in the Old Testament, because in many cases they write without a real understanding of redemption. And they write with the aspect of creation, how they knew God. In Ecclesiastes 12 and 1, which we don't really need to turn to, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. And we said before we waste our life, before we give the good part, the best part of our life, to our father the devil, give it to the Lord and be used of him. In Psalms 100, verse 3. Well, in Ecclesiastes 12 and 1, if we continue to read that, we would see more detail as to going down. It goes into a lot of detail of growing old. Before we come feeble, before our arms can protect and guard, before our legs, the strength, is weakened and bowed. Before we come white-haired, before we get to the point where we can't move around, where we can't carry the grasshopper, it says. The grasshopper is a very light load. Or we could mean where we become jerky, like an older person, because they can't walk like they once did. It says, don't give God the leftovers. Don't seek to serve God when you get old. Not that God doesn't want you to, if that's when God speaks to you, but He wants you from your youth. Don't put it off until you haven't got much to give, because it's the way of all flesh. We were born in Adam. Adam was born. He was made or created, and he was sinless. But from Adam on, we were born in sin, born dying. And that's the way it is. We grow old. I'd like to look. I added this one verse, Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40. Just this week as we were reading, they're everywhere in Scripture. Isaiah 40. We could just look at verse 6 and we'll jump down through here. And it says, verse 6, it says, the voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, as the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth and the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And there we see man at his best, man in his strength, is just something that's passing away. But the word of God stands forever. So we have something that we can stand on, we can place our foundation on. That's the Lord and what He says. So it's important to know the word. In verse 11 it says, He shall feed His flock like a shepherd. In verse 12 it says, who? Let's look at the Lord. Who is the Lord? Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? As we think of the water of the earth, we think how vast it is. We think how deep the sea is. We see people swimming and drowning. We see ships in storms with 100-foot waves. And we're amazed at how much water there is and how much power. And it says, and God can measure it in the hollow of His hand. It's kind of putting a comparison to us, showing us how great God is. And it says, and meted out the heavens with a span. As He spoke it, I heard Jonathan Brower spoke about that in Psalms 8. Just the works of His fingers, you know, to God. He said, well, let me make earth and the stars. And He made them. It was a simple thing to God. To us, that's hard to understand. And comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales. We think of the earth and we think of the mountains. We couldn't weigh one mountain. But it says God weighs the mountains in scales. That's just a thing to Him. I guess it was like my grandparents weighing the butter beans. Put it in the scales, weigh it, and put it back. It's a small thing to God. And from this, we would like to see how great God is. He weighed the mountains in the scales and the hills in the balance. Who directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or who's His counsel that taught Him? We begin to see, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was His own counselor. And then in 15 it says, behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as a small dust of the balance. We think God can measure the dust, and it's nothing to God. But the nations are like a drop of water in a bucket. You take a 5-gallon bucket and put a drop of water in it, it's as if it's not there. It's of no value, of no consequence. It spreads nowhere. And God says the nations of the world to Him are nothing. And we can read in Psalms 2 where it says that they will rise up against Him, and we believe that's at the last day. And Satan comes, and those who reject Christ will rise against God. And then by the word of His power, He destroys. And then judgment comes. Then in verse 18, it says, to whom then Will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to Him? What is there that you can compare to God? We were thinking in Isaiah 2 how it talks about making these idols, things in men's hands they make and then fall down and worship. God can't be seen as such. God is in everything. God is greater than all. God created all. It's He that sitteth, in verse 22, upon the circle of the earth, and inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. Again, we think grasshoppers are a very small thing. A man can step on a grasshopper. A very small thing that stretches out the heavens as a curtain. He just stretched out the heavens. He put them there. There was nothing. It's like a woman going in a house and opening and shutting curtains. An easy thing. And then we could look down to verse 25. It says, to whom then will you liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Who is my equal? The challenge. Who can you show that is equal to God? And he's just given all kinds of examples. And in no way, in any one of those cases, can we find one to compare. Not even to compare or come close. Not even to compete. It says in verse 26, lift up your eyes on high. Look up. You know? Look up. Well, the publican looked down in the physical sense, but in a spiritual sense, he looked up. He humbled himself in his own being, but he looked to God in reverence and respect. The Pharisee looked up, but in a sense, he was looking down. He was looking at himself. He didn't see very high, but the man that looked down physically in a spiritual sense was recognizing who God was, and that he couldn't compare, that he had no right in the presence of God. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number? He calleth them all by name, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. I looked that up. What is not one faileth? He calls the stars out night after night, and they all come out. Everyone comes out. Each night, all the stars come out. The Lord has it in control. He's the one that sustains, the God of providence. You think how God controls this universe. He never sleeps. He never slumbers. He knows all in what's going on. Verse 27, why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God. Isaiah writes to the Jew, to Israel, and he says, this God, who makes all the stars to come out, and not one slipped away, not one escapes him, every night, he says, and you think you can sin, and you can do wrong, and God doesn't see. And he brings that out for us, that we recognize that when we sin, we have to realize that God sees, and it should convict us and cause us to get down before God and seek to be right with Him. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. The everlasting God, that's what we talked about. Jehovah in Genesis, the ever-existing one, the Creator, Elohim in the spoke of some of the attributes of God. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit created the heavens and the earth, and they faint not, and they're never weary. There's no searching his understanding. We can't even begin. We can't even comprehend the whole Scripture, much less all of what God is and what He stands for, what He represents, what He knows. He giveth power to the faint, but you know, as people, He cares for His own. He strengthens, He encourages, He blesses. And to them that have no might, He increases strength. Even the youth shall faint be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. In our best, we can't stand. But God seeks us out and wants to help. He wants to help us not faint and to make us strong. And these words we often quote says, but they that wait upon the Lord, those who keep their attention on the Lord, that set their affection on Him, that love Him, shall renew their strength. God will give us strength day by day. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And whatever part of life we are, God will give us the strength we need. Whether we're young, middle-aged, or old, He'll help us carry on and give us the courage and the power, the strength to bless. But the key is to wait upon the Lord, search Him out, to know Him, and to be close to Him. Okay, let's turn back to Genesis. We just think of the power of God, how great He is. There's nothing that can be compared to Him. In Genesis, we just looked over the days. We think in day one, there was light created. Day two, the firmament was made. Day three, the land, the sea, and the plants. Day four, the sun, the moon, and the stars. Day five, the sea life and the birds. Day six, the land animals and man. And then on the seventh day, God rested. We think that rest came to an end when man sinned, when man disobeyed God. Disobedience brought that rest and that relationship that God wanted with man to an end at that point. But there's another rest that comes, and that came from Christ on the cross. When we enter into Christ, He offers us a new rest. We look forward to the day when we will be with Him in heaven and rest again, where there will be no sin, and where there will have to be no intercessory work, because there will be no sin. As we look through the verses, we think that God finished the work in Genesis 1 or 2:1. We see that it was done well, and we said that the rest was broken. He declared the seventh day holy or set apart. God wants us to set ourselves apart. Jesus Christ was consecrated for the work of salvation. He was set apart. The mountain of Jerusalem was consecrated. Lots of things were set apart for God. We think the dry land appeared. There was no rain at this time. And God created Adam from the dust. His name was Red, or Dirt, Red Dirt. He came from the ground. That's where he came from, and he was named. And we could read verse 7, chapter 2 and verse 7. It says, and the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils. The breath of life. And man became a living soul. And we mentioned this morning about the breath of God that put the life in man. And the Lord planted a garden eastward in verse 8, eastward in Eden. And there He put the man whom He had formed. Now we think of verse 7, and it said man became a living soul. We think of man being made as to have dominion over all of God's creation. And then we think of sin that entered, and that was broken, and God's position for man was never reached at that point in time. But if we were to look at 1 Corinthians 6 and 3, look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3, we could read 2. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that ye shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? He was challenging them because they were going to law to unsaved people to make judgment. He says, shouldn't you be making these own decisions since you'll be judging the world instead of letting them judge you? You're even going to judge angels? But at this time, man wasn't even having dominion over the land, over the earth, for which he was put in charge of. If we turn back to Genesis, as we begin 8, commentary said that, and the Lord God planted the garden eastward in Eden. Eastward in Eden. It said that eastward is a point of reference for Babel location. Eastward would be eastward from Palestine or Jerusalem area, over in the Israel area, eastward. And it's believed that it was up more around Mesopotamia, I guess up more around where Abraham came from, even though the Garden of Eden, no one knows exactly where it was, but it's for direction. We have a location to move from. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, and the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's where the two trees were mentioned, in the midst of the garden. As we read verse 8, we realize that the Lord made a place for man. The place was in a garden. And normally we think of gardens as a place of peace, of tranquility, of quietness, of enjoyment. And yet we think of the Garden of Gethsemane, where the Lord Jesus agonized. And yet it was a place he went often, to be alone, to be quiet. It wasn't the garden that was not peaceful. It was what he inwardly was enduring. But it was a place for Adam and Eve to enjoy, a place of peace and comfort and satisfaction. In the next verse, in 9, we read, he made pleasures for man. He wanted man to enjoy life. And not in the sense that people are out into all kinds of sin thing. God wants us to enjoy life. But God made good things for man to enjoy. And it says, out of the ground made he the Lord, made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight. To man, he had made a beautiful place. I like looking at nature. I like nature shows. I imagine most of a lot do. Some don't care. But there's beauty in it. When missionaries come, and I remember from Africa and some of these places, they show these great waterfalls and sunsets and animals. And you see the nature and you think, how beautiful. But God had this beautiful garden, and pleasant to the sight. And not only was it pleasant to look at, but what he put there for him to have. And it said, and good for food. The pleasures. God gave a place for Adam, and he also gave pleasures for Adam to enjoy. The tree of life was there in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as we go on, we'll find out that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is a test of obedience. There was nothing wrong with the tree. The tree wasn't bad as far as fruit. God said everything that he made was good. But obedience was, don't eat of this tree. And today we have tests. We have much scripture that tells us to stay away from sin, to flee youthful lust, immorality. There are certain things that we have to run from. It tells us not to gossip. It tells us not to slander. These are tests of obedience. And God says, will you obey me? God tells, we believe, women, order in the church about head coverings. Many people don't follow. We believe it's a test of obedience. Do we obey God? Adam and Eve had a choice to obey, simply obey God. But they chose not to. We think Eve was deceived, but Adam wasn't. They chose not to. God told them very clearly what to do, and they didn't do it. Okay. And verses 10 through 14 says, and a river went out of Eden. A river went out of Eden. Eden was the place of perfection in a sense, a garden prepared for man. There was no sin there. I think of heaven. There will be a river that goes out of heaven. A river, and we think on earth as the Lord says, I am the water. I am the life. I am what you need to drink of. Taste of this water and thirst no more. But there was a river that went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. We think it divided up, but it provided all that was needed, all the nourishment, all the water. I think in the Israel came out of Egypt, Jesus Christ provided all that they needed. Of course, different from the garden, they could choose what they wanted. But the manna provided everything they needed. The food had the nourishment, everything. But God provided it in one thing. In the garden, Adam had a choice to choose for his own pleasure. He was in a sinless condition. The others were in a sinful condition. But the Lord still provides for his own. Anyway, the river first is Pison, and then in 12, and 13, Gihon, and then Hiddekel, and the fourth river was the Euphrates. And in verse 15 through 23, it says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." We think here he had a purpose. Not only was there a place for him and there was pleasure provided for him, but he had a purpose. He was to dress it and to keep it. Man was to provide and to protect. And we think that comes into the marriage relationship too. But to provide for it and to protect it, keep it. If we were to look over to chapter 3 and verse 24, chapter 3 and verse 24, we read when the angels were put there to guard Adam and Eve or mankind from going back into the garden, it says in the last part, cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life so that men couldn't get to that tree of life anymore. They weren't allowed access to keep it or to protect man from getting to it. And in this verse of 15, it says Adam was to dress the garden and to keep it. He had a purpose. He had a job to do, and that was to care for the garden which God had given him. In verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." He had a choice, as we said, "of every one, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest of it, thou shalt surely die." And we said they died spiritually. They were separated from God. He couldn't have the same relationship again. And God instituted sacrifice and death of animals as a picture of what Christ would do, and death entered at this time. And we think there was a curse attached because of disobedience. I think a child, well, that's what I mentioned earlier. If a child obeys their parents, that your life may be long upon the earth. There's a promise with obedience. But if not, a curse comes, just as it did in the garden. We mentioned death. We said that death entered, or the introduction of death was in 17, introduction about death. If you disobey me, death will come. And shortly thereafter, death did enter. If we look at John 11, 25 and 26, John chapter 11, verse 25 and 26, what is the solution to death? Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." Though he were dead, and we're all dead. We're all dead spiritually. When Adam died spiritually, we're all born in sin and shapen in iniquity. And the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So death entered, but Jesus Christ became the answer. He's the resurrection and the life. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." We said there were three kinds of death. James 2 and 26, we don't need to turn to. The physical death we have seen from Adam on, even though they didn't die then, we recognize that what God says, every man, except for two that God made exception, the Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. But we have seen mankind die one after another for 6,000 years. That's the way of man. Physically, he will die. If we turn to Ephesians 2, oh, we could read a lot here. Let's read verse 1. We think spiritual death, physical death comes to all, unless the Lord returns. Spiritual death, we're all born dead, as it were, spiritually. We are separated from God because of sin. Separation of an unsaved person from God by sin, and we're born in sin. And shaping in iniquity. And verse 1 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, it says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." He's writing to Christians. And he says, you who've accepted the Lord as Savior, he's given new life. You've been born again. He quickened you. He brought you up from the dead, who were dead in trespasses and in sin. And down in verse 5 it says, "Even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ." Just as Christ rose from the dead and he lived, he's given us eternal life when we receive him. He's given us that born again, born from above life. It's inward. The body is still dying. The body will have to go through death, even though we're saved, because of sin. But there's a day when Christ will raise it again, and death will lose its sting. Death will have no power. And it says, "And hath raised us up together, and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." He has raised us up together when we accept Christ. We are sitting, as it were, guaranteed, a place with Christ in heaven, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. Think about that. He's got a place. We've got a guaranteed seat. It's as if we're there, that in the ages to come, he's going to show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us. He has a kindness towards us that he wants to demonstrate and explain and show his grace, his mercy, the riches of his grace and mercy toward us through Christ Jesus. "And for by grace are you saved through faith." How are we saved? Through faith. God's grace, our faith in him, that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's all of God, none of man. There will be no boasting. And he says, "For we," what does he have us for? What does he want us for? "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." God has done a work in us. He has created a new person. He hasn't remodeled the old. He has put a new person, a new man in you, and made a new person of you. And one day bodily will be new also. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works." He wants us to serve him, working for him, laboring for him, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Okay, in Revelation 20. Turn over to Revelation 20. And verse 6. We think of eternal death. Those that are spiritually dead, when they die on this scene, when they have not accepted Christ as Savior, it says there will be eternal death and eternal separation from God and eternal punishment. 6:20 and verse 6. we could read a lot here. Verse 4, it says, "And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, which neither his image, neither received his mark upon their forehead, nor in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead live not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection." So these that were raised here were those who were not spiritually dead, those who had received Christ, those who had suffered for Christ and died. And this here is speaking of those in the tribulation. It says they were raised. And we see them reigning with Christ. And then it says in verse, this is the first resurrection. "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection." The Christians will be raised at the first resurrection. The unsaved will be left where they're at until the time that the unsaved will be raised. "On such the second death," this is what we're looking at, eternal death, second death, spiritually cut off from God forever. "On such the second death hath no power." Those who know Christ will be raised again, and they will never stand in a place of separation from God. They will never endure the judgment of God or wrath of God because of sin. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And then we go on further. I wanted to read all this. "And when the 1,000 years had expired, Satan shall be loosed out of prison," his prison. And we remember that hell was made for the devil and his angels and not for men. "And shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, and Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea." We mentioned, Daddy mentioned earlier about so many would reject Christ even during the millennial reign when Christ ruled in perfect peace. So many will turn at the end of that when Satan comes out loose for a season. We see that even in perfect condition, sinful man has a sinful heart and a sinful nature and isn't really ready to receive God until they see that they're sinful and need help. Verse 9, "And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about the beloved city," we think Jerusalem, "and came, fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them," those that would fight against God and his people. "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are." They had been there 1,000 years and were still there, "and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them." I'm thinking of the creation of God, the power of God, when God in wrath comes to judge, even the earth and the heavens, it says, will flee away from the wrath of God, the power of God. They recognize it in man. I won't. "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." These are spiritually dead, standing at the great white throne, standing there to be judged, to be cast into the second death, as it were, forever. "And the books were opened," the books were opened, the books of works. "And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their work." So we realize that salvation, who goes to heaven and who goes to hell, is determined by who's written in the book of life. But judgment and reward are given out according to the work of one's life. So the judgment in hell, the degree of punishment, will depend upon the life that a person lives in rejection to Christ. Of course, those who are in the book of life will only be judged for what they have done for Christ. And the sea gave up the dead which were in them, those who had died physically and had not received Christ as Savior, were dead spiritually. And the sea gave them up to stand at this judgment. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, those who had died, all without Christ, were raised at this time. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And it's being spiritually dead and eternally separated from God forever. We know in Romans, it says, whereas by one man sin entered into the world. That was our verse for the day. That was Adam. Sin entered into the world, and death came by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We don't have a right into God's presence because of sin. For the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God's desire is not that we be left in eternal death, left separated from Himself. But He has a free gift, that is salvation through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:27 is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. God doesn't want to judge us according to our sin. He wants us to be with Him. In 1 Corinthians 15:26-27, we could read, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And we realize that physical death will be conquered, as we read in 1 Corinthians. The dead in Christ will be raised up, glorified, and brought to be with God. But we know that death, the last enemy, those who rejected Christ will be cast away into eternal death. But death will have no grip on those who have received Christ as Savior. In verse 56, we read, the sting of death is sin. The sting of death is sin. What was it that caused it? Sin stung man, and it came from disobedience to God. But in that 57th verse, it said, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. That's the Lord's Supper. That's every day that we should wake up and go to bed and say, Lord, thank you for dying for me. Thank you for being my Savior.